We continue our verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy. In my opinion, that's the best way to study the Bible, verse-by-verse. Read the Bible verse-by-verse. Start on page one, go all the way through. Now, occasionally I'll do topical messages, such as this Friday and next Sunday. And I've done other series of topical ones, but most of my messages are verse-by-verse. You can't beat that. Sooner or later, you're going to cover what you need to hear. So, 1 Timothy 5, and also you can't skip certain verses that are hard or controversial or step on our toes. Our toes need to be stepped on sometimes. God loves us. So, last week we looked at the first 16 verses having to do with caring for elderly parents and in particular widows. So, we pick up tonight verses 17 to 25. Now he shifts from your natural family to your spiritual family in the local church. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. We've already mentioned elders in chapter 3, the same as shepherds and overseers, one office within the local church. And back in chapter 3, it gave the qualifications. Here, it says a little bit more about them in the next couple of verses. Notice that it's in the plural. Let the elders, ideally a church should have more than one. And God knows what he's doing. It's a safeguard. For one thing, it's a mercy on the one elder so he doesn't have to carry all the burden himself. But it's also to prevent one man from becoming a one-man band or a tyrant so that it's all up to him, and he rules it with a rod of iron. So it's a balance. It's not, on the one hand, a one-man band, but on the other hand, the local church is not a pure democracy. It's kind of like in our country. We're not a pure democracy in America. We're a republic. We have many citizens, but we have representatives in Congress. And so even in our country, it's not a dictatorship or a pure democracy. And that's the way it should be in local church. Plurality of elders. There are many verses that say this. They're mutually accountable to each other. And they're members of a team. And so please pray for the church elders. And we're told here to honor them. It says here, with double honor, those that rule well. To respect them. It says over in the book of Romans, give honor to whom honor is due. And that applies to all honorable relationships. Honor your father and your mother. We're told to honor the emperor, or in our country, the president and all others that are in authority. Wives to show honor to their husbands, and you to respect and honor your employer and so forth. So we're told here to respect and honor them. Honor means to respect and show them a certain deference and honor. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And we're told this in three different ways. Hebrews 13, now it doesn't use the term elder or pastor, shepherd, but you can tell who they're talking about here. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. And you say, well, that's talking about the civil magistrates. No, those that rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. And back then, Caesar and his magistrates didn't do any preaching. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So they're to be examples, but to remember them. Skip down to verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, secondly, we're to obey them. Now, of course, no elder or anybody else in authority has absolute authority, no parent, no husband, no civil ruler. And so if anybody in authority goes outside of the appropriate delegated lines that Scripture lays down, like when the Pharisees said to the apostles, stop preaching, they said what? We must obey God rather than man. So if any elder, parent, husband, boss, civil ruler goes outside of the lines of Scripture, you obey God first. But within those limitations, obey those and be submissive. That is, obey them, respect them. And elders are to watch out for the souls of the people in the flock. We are under shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And we will have to give an account. That's a heavy responsibility. Now, does that mean at judgment day or a daily accounting? Either way, we have to give an account to God. But let them do it with joy. The same thing with parents should have their children respect them and love them. So it's a joyful relationship. It's grievous when the children are rebellious or disobedient. And so you can apply this in other ways. Okay, thirdly, look at verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Greet them. Say hi. Give them a hug. Give them a word of appreciation. Okay, back to Timothy now. It says here, the elders that rule well. But what about those that don't rule well? Well, then they shouldn't be ruling. There's a certain qualification. You could say, well, some rule better than others. Some are more experienced, wiser, and more like the Lord Jesus, perhaps. But I think what it's saying is elders should rule. They should rule well. And as a result, they're to be accounted worthy of double honor. Now, double doesn't mean single honor for some and double or triple for others. And you say, well, what does it mean, honor here? Double would mean, for example, give them spiritual respect and also what he's about to lead into here. He's about leading into how you can show the honor by financially supporting them. That's what he says in verses 18 and, well, 18 and some other verses here. So both spiritually and materially, or this has been interpreted by some to mean, give them double honor, more honor than you might give to somebody else that's not that honorable. There's a certain, it's an honor to serve God's people, so show them that extra honor, more than you would for maybe your boss or someone like that. And then he narrows it down, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And this would refer to those elders who labor at it regularly as their full-time calling. In this church, it would be me. Doesn't mean that I have more authority than the other elders. It just means I do more of it. It's my full-time job, and so he is to be supported by the local church. For example, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5. There are those that say, no, it's the church should not financially support a man. I'm not saying where a church is not able to. The Apostle Paul occasionally went and ministered to places where they were not able to support him. And what did he do? He supported himself and received gifts from other churches. He was a tent maker, or today you might say a contract worker building houses. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And over in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about supporting them if you are able to. And those that are supported, sometimes we call them the pastor, but actually all the elders are pastors. He may do more of the work, the teaching, the counseling, and the visiting, and usually he's trained in Bible college or seminary, but not necessarily. I've known many godly full-time preachers that have never been to Bible school, and they can really preach very well. But notice what his main work here. He labors in the word and doctrine, teaching the Bible. You see, shepherds are to feed sheep what? Not rocks and gravel, but grass. So it's up to those that labor in the Word to study the Word. Chad, I don't make this stuff up in a half an hour and make it up as I go along. I have to labor in preparing messages. I study it. I go back and forth in the Bible. I compare other translations. I write out notes and outlines, and I'll consult other sermons and commentaries, but mainly probably 90% of my work is done just with an open Bible. Aaron, not even a computer screen. I'm old-fashioned. I do it the old-fashioned way. 90% of my work is done in a certain chair at my house with an open Bible and a pad of paper and pages of notes, and I put them in order, and I study, and I go look up the Greek word or the Hebrew word. It's work, folks. I don't just make this up, and I'm not like those cheap jack preachers. And there are ones that do this. They pull a Saturday night special. You know what that is? Saturday night, they go open one of Spurgeon's sermons or, you know, J. Vernon McGee, and they steal his. And sometimes they've been caught. I don't do that. I might read some of those, but that's not. I'm not stealing sermons. Thou shalt not steal. But it talks about here those that labor in the word and doctrine. So preaching the word and teaching doctrine. Now go back to the word honor there. It's the Greek word timē, which means honor and respect, but often in ancient Greek it meant financial help. You know, I was watching a TV show the other day made 30-something years ago in England, and I used to watch it when I lived over there. And one of the characters liked to show off that he majored in Greek at Oxford, and he was talking to another guy, and he says, oh yeah, the word timao, it means respect, but also financial help, blah, 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 blah. He said, now the ablative is this. And I said, timē, timao, to honor, and he said, he's got it there. It's the same word here. It means to honor, and sometimes it means you honor by financially supporting. You've heard the word an honorarium, a gift to help someone out financially. Now, when it says double honor, that doesn't mean double pay. It would mean, for example, you give them respect, and then for some of them, you give them the financial help if you're able to. Well, I'm not going to start buttering my own bread here, but if someone said, well, how much? I, for one, do not believe that pastors should be paid an exorbitant amount of money, nor should he demand that. And in some churches, you would be surprised. You would be aghast at how much they pay their pastors. Some of them have paid way too little when they could pay more, but other ones, they pay them 3 or 4 times what the average church member gets. Usually the wiser churches say, you know, we give the pastor the equal to the average of what the people in the church make, maybe a little bit less. And I'm very grateful the church here has supported me. Okay, let's move on. Verse 18. Here he appeals to Scripture rather than lay down the law as an apostle. He refers to Scripture to back this up. The Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's referring to Deuteronomy 25:4, as he did in 1 Corinthians 9. And then secondly, Luke 10:7. In my Bible, the second quote here is put in red letter. Did you notice this is something Jesus said? But look closely at the verse here. As the Scripture says, Paul is saying that the Gospel of Luke was Scripture. He knew Luke, and he recognized this had been inspired by God, because Luke's the only Gospel that had this saying in it. And just like 2 Peter 3:16, Peter acknowledged that Paul's writings were Scripture. Here the chain continues. So he quotes these two, and basically what he says is, when a farmer has an ox that's pulling the plow or turning over the dirt, don't starve the poor animal. Or when it's going through threshing, let him gobble up some of the corn or some of the grain there, and you'll be feeding him, and he'll want to do a better job. It's much better than just holding a stick with a carrot in front of him, and then he doesn't get to eat the carrot. Feed the ox, and it'll pull more. Let him graze. And he applies this to supporting local elders that need it. I guess you could say we're a dumb ox that needs to be fed. By the way, that was a nickname for Thomas Aquinas, the dumb ox. So they are to be paid a living wage for work while work, and pay the preacher and support the missionaries if you're able to. Don't starve them. And I know some churches are not able. And some preachers say, well, then I'll work for part-time or even full-time. I'm not ashamed to say it, but for a number of years here, I guess you'd say a second job, I sold books on the side because the church wasn't able to support me. But preachers shouldn't be paid too much or too little, but just average and other things. And there are those churches that say, no, you should never support them. They should all be volunteers. And they say the ancient rabbis taught that. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible says you're obligated to help support them, as it says here. Kurt, I'm going to get off my soapbox. I'm uncomfortable preaching about this because the church here does a lovely job. Next, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. No preacher is perfect. Elders make mistakes, and so someone might have an accusation. Now, we're not talking about nitpicking. Well, he went on too long in the sermon. No, we're not talking about that, but some greater accusation that might disqualify him. And so it says here, you know, do not receive that accusation against an elder, except that there are two or three witnesses to this. Some complaints might be legitimate, but some are not. Spurgeon used to say, God gave us two ears, especially to elders, so that you can hear them with one, and the other one you can say, I'm sorry, I'm turning a deaf ear to that one. But he says you have to have the wisdom to know which accusations are legitimate. Now, here's where it's useful to have more than one elder so that the other elder can hear it out, but he needs to apply this. If a person comes with a complaint to one elder and say, you know, I think I saw this other elder, you know, come stumbling out of a bar at 2 o'clock in the morning the other day, I think you ought to look into that. But what if it's just that one? In law, you can't just take one person's word against another. They'll throw it out of court, or they should throw it out of court. So it says here two or three. By the way, that's again from Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15 and elsewhere alluded to in the New Testament. And this can be applied in a variety of ways. In courts, you can't just have one accuser and say, he did it, I saw it, or he did it to me. That person could be making it up. One person's word against another, and that person could be yelling and crying, oh, he did it, he did it. Is there any other proof? What's his motive, and are there fingerprints? But if there's no other corroborating proof or witnesses, you can't just take one person's word against another. It has to be two or three or even more. In other words, elders have to be absolutely fair. It could be a legitimate accusation, but it may not be. You have to hear the person out. By the way, that's a good principle for other places. Parents, why am I looking at the back? Children will get into a dispute. He did this. No, I didn't. You did it. How do you sort that out if it's only one person's word against the other? Well, there are little ways of asking questions to find out more information, but you have to be absolutely fair. You cannot just convict on one person's testimony. You remember the bad example in the Old Testament? Mrs. Potiphar accused Joseph, but it was just her word against his, and he was thrown in prison as a result for something he didn't do. You have to be absolutely fair in this. On the other hand, what if it is corroborated and proved, and the person admits it, verse 20, those elders that are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. If it's a valid charge, there should be a public rebuke and a public apology. You remember, Paul did this with Peter, of all people, the first pope. No, he wasn't the first pope, but in Galatians, I think it's chapter 2, Paul confronted Peter and he says, in the presence of others, and he had proof of this, because Paul always traveled with, you know, Titus, Luke, Timothy, and others, so he could corroborate. And he says, Peter, you're caving in to the Judaizers. And Peter took the rebuke properly, and other people said, you know, they take this seriously. So it says, don't receive it without these two or three witnesses, but if it's validated, have it done publicly so that the rest may fear. Public apology. So others would be warned that the local church takes certain sins seriously. Now, that doesn't mean every little thing, but I said certain sins rise to a certain level for the elders or for church discipline when others. We need to do it by the Bible. Now, does that mean that elder should step down? Not necessarily. Peter didn't step down from being an apostle. In certain cases, it might disqualify the elder. In other ones, a public apology should be enough. Depends upon the offense. Let's move on now to verse 21. Paul here now uses his apostolic authority with young Timothy. He says, I charge you. That's a strong word. That's like a policeman arresting you or a judge about to bang the gavel. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. That's his apostolic authority. And by the way, that's part of Scripture. When we read Scripture, it carries the same authority. Not just apostolic, but divine authority. God charges us to do certain things, 10 commandments, pray, other things, many commandments. And we'd be well advised to listen to that. Now, this phrase is often used at ordination of elders and preachers and missionaries. You know, we charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. And sometimes something like that is used as at weddings and baptisms. When I conduct a wedding, I have it put in there. I've been using the same basic formula for many years, and I give a certain charge. I say to the young man, I said, now God charges you in the presence of these witnesses, in the presence of the angels, to love your wife, this, that, and the other, and to the wife. There's a certain charge that they need to be reminded of. It's just like when a person joins the military, right, James? They give you a certain authority. Now, charge, you're putting on the uniform. Here's the manual of arms. Learn to salute certain people. We charge you. And that's what he does here. In the presence of God, that'd be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. What's that? It's the only time they're mentioned in Scripture, but you can deduce it elsewhere. A good friend of mine is writing a book entitled The History and Theology of Calvinism. And yes, it does plan to get published one day, and he has a whole chapter on the election of angels. So let's just address that. It's the same as the holy angels that are mentioned in Scripture. Jesus talked about the holy angels accompanying him at the second coming. The holy angels are elect angels. Elect angels are not fallen angels, and God chose to save some of them by comparing Scripture with Scripture, such as Revelation 12. You find out that two-thirds of the angels never sinned. One-third of them followed Satan and into sin, but those that never sinned are holy. They will never sin. They are elect. They were chosen to remain holy. They don't need salvation because they've never sin. They were chosen to stay holy. But what about the angels that did sin? Satan, curiously, we don't have many names of angels. Michael and Gabriel, Lucifer, who's renamed Satan, but we don't know the names of the deacons. You said, deacons, sorry, I'm not offending deacons, demons. But you know that one says, I'm legion. That's probably referring to like a nickname. I'm head of many of these, but be that as it may, of all the fallen angels, not a single one has been chosen. Unlike human beings, we believe in election, that God chooses some sinners to be saved and he passes over others and lets them receive the penalty that we all deserve. It's not like that with angels. With angels, God chose certain holy angels to stay holy. But amongst the fallen angels, not a single one of them has been chosen. Consequently, Christ didn't come into the world to save them. Hebrews chapter 2 says he didn't give help to angels. Good angels don't need help, and the bad angels, there's no salvation. And so that's why we don't pray for fallen angels to be saved. We don't preach the gospel to them. They are not elect angels. There's no salvation for them. But for the elect angels, they will always stay holy. And what's more is they know they're elect. They know they will never fall. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be like that. We will know that we are elect. We will know we'll never fall and get thrown out of heaven. I'll also add that the non-elect angels, the demons, they know that they will always go to hell and none of them will make it to heaven. Well, those are just a few things we can deduce about the election or non-election of angels. Now, he says, in the presence of these angels, which is as if to say angels are present in the holy proceedings of Christians, when we meet together, there's a verse that alludes to this over in 1 Corinthians 11. Not just the fact that we all have what some call a guardian angel, but angels do look after Christians. So when Christians gather to worship, especially to do maybe the ordination of someone or church discipline, angels are present. That gives a certain holy solemnity to it. Angels are watching as well as listening. But more importantly, God and the Lord Jesus Christ are there. So he gives them this charge. Observe these things. What things? The things he's writing in 1 Timothy. Without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. In other words, be fair and just, Timothy. That applies also to the elders, such as hearing an accusation. It applies to all of us. I guess you could say, as an elder, I charge you in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus, and the holy angels. Do nothing from partiality, brethren. Be fair at work when you pay your taxes, in your dealings in your family. Be absolutely fair and impartial, like God, who is fair and just. For example, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs that I've often had to allude to in certain cases where, let's just say, husband and wife squabbling, and she accuses him and he accuses her, and you wonder, well, which one? You have to hear both sides, and you don't make up your mind till you hear both sides. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter somewhere, where it says, the first person that steps forward sounds right until you hear the other one. Don't jump to a conclusion by hearing just one. Be impartial and say, now what do you have to say? And withhold judgment until you hear all the appropriate testimonies and facts. So hear both sides and be absolutely fair here, without partiality, without prejudice. Get the facts, compare them with Scripture, not with opinions or anything else. We should judge fairly. And that would doubly apply to those that sit on the judge's bench. Pray for judges. Now we move to verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. You ever do a Bible study on what the Bible says about laying on of hands? Usually, it's in a good religious way. There's one or two places where it's not in a good or religious way. For example, when the apostles were preaching, it says the guards came out and laid violent hands upon them and dragged them off. But usually, laying on of hands is referred to in Scripture in one of three or four ways. Number one, prayer. Secondly, healing. Jesus would lay hands on certain people. But also, ordination of elders. And that seems to fit the context here. Don't lay hands on anyone to become an elder hastily. We find in Acts 13 when God said, you know, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. It says after prayer and fasting, they laid hands on them and sent them out. A few of us here, three of us here, only three of us, remember, y'all remember, 20 years ago I stood right about there. We'd moved the communion table, my ordination as pastor in this church. And Gary Gilley and Al Brunson and three or four others, Steve Boland, Gary Cathwood, laid hands on me, ordaining me to the office of elder in this place. I think that's what it's referring to here. But he says, don't do it hastily, Timothy. Check them out. Examine them. How? Go back to chapter 3. Look at the qualifications. But the principle here applies to other things, where it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Don't endorse their sin. Of an elder, if you put in an unqualified man, you're doing something wrong. But don't endorse anybody's sin. Or we'd say in modern jargon, don't be an enabler. Now, there's a difference between offering forgiveness and helping the person out. And we could go on and on about this, but don't share in another person's sin. Don't help him out in that. Don't overlook it when he needs to be set straight. And don't participate in that. And there are no exceptions to this. So it says, keep yourself pure, holy, above board, Timothy. Be on your guard. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, this raises the big question, are Christians allowed to drink alcohol? Specifically, it says here, wine. Well, without getting into a long discourse, this verse can be appealed to, but notice the context. He's talking about for the sake of your stomach, for medical purposes. Wine can be useful in certain ways, particularly if it's diluted, but it could still intoxicate, so he says use a little bit here. Don't drink only water, but you wonder, was Paul acting like a doctor here? Well, he probably learned a few things, that sometimes wine can be use. So the Bible doesn't teach absolute total abstinence. Here's a verse. Also, Jesus did use wine at the first Lord's Supper, and they did it in Corinth. How do we know? Because some people are getting drunk off of the communion wine. But other than it, like at communion, and is it legitimate? Perhaps, yes. By the way, there's only one group in the scripture that was strictly enjoined to be total abstainers, the Nazarites. But the Nazarite vow is no longer applicable today. But you apply other principles. For example, do not tread upon another person's conscience. Or if you use it, that could lead another person in sin. What if you're supporting the liquor industry? Many other principles there. Just for the record, I haven't had a drink of even the weakest alcohol in 40-something years. I would never set a bad example like that. But in any case, he's telling here, young Timothy, don't drink just water, just a little bit, like a doctor might say, for medicinal purposes. And Timothy, don't misuse it. It says, for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. This is almost like Paul speaking to his beloved son, Timothy. I know you have these frequent infirmities. Evidently, he had a stomach ailment that really bothered him. And they did have some medicine back then and certain kinds of food, but we can learn from this verse here that Paul didn't heal him. He had a gift of healing. It's not always God's will to heal. Otherwise, Timothy would have been healed. God sometimes leaves certain afflictions in us to humble us, make us sympathetic for others, to draw us closer to God, to appreciate God's mercy, and so forth. And so Timothy had frequent infirmities, physical afflictions. Poor Timothy. Read biographies of great Christians in the past. Spurgeon, Calvin, Philip Doddridge, and on and on and on. Often the greatest preachers, missionaries, and saints have been ones that have agonizing afflictions. And it humbled them, and God used it to keep them humble and to use them. Like Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Remember many years ago, hearing an older Christian say this. He said, some Christians are blessed with good health, and other Christians are blessed with bad health. And he smiled. There is a blessing in the frequent afflictions. Made Timothy a better preacher, better person. Same thing with us. We can pray. We can take a little wine for the sake of our stomach, use medicine, other treatments, go to the doctor. God endorses all of that. But sometimes God just says, I'm going to leave those afflictions there. Your frequent afflictions. And we trust the Lord, and we apply to him for mercy. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. It means that some sins are very open, not just in your heart, but in words and in actions. And here it's clearly evident, it's flagrant. And that's a bad sign of a person's character, that he does flagrant sin without any shame or apology. And it's even worse when our government allows this and legalizes flagrant sin like homosexuality or public drunkenness, legalizing the use of marijuana and stuff like that. That's clearly evident sins, and it's preceding them to judgment. They can't get away with it. But other ones are in the secret of their heart, and it's covered up. By the way, notice some of them lead to judgment. You can't get away with it, but those of some follow later. Now, what does that mean? They'll become evident. Jesus said the secrets of men's hearts will be opened up at judgment day. And they think, oh, I can get away with it because I'm not like these flagrant ones that are being arrested or God's punishing them. You know, he died young. I guess God killed him because he was such a flagrant sinner. But I'm not that bad. And he whispers to himself, I keep it in my heart. Some sins follow later. Remember, there's a verse that says the good works of some people follow them after their death. But here, the sins of some people follow them later. You can't get away with it. We conclude with verse 25 tonight. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So the contrast is between some sinners that are very flagrant, and other ones are secret, and it's going to follow them. They're going to answer to God. Same thing with Christians. The good works of some are clearly evident. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. Let's live outwardly Christian lives and do good things to give glory to God and to encourage other people. This is an evidence that we're Christians. And it's clearly evident. And it's preceding us, not to judgment, but to rewards. It says, and otherwise that cannot be hidden. Meaning, some people do secret good works. And there's a time and a place sometimes for a secret good work. Remember Jesus said, when you do good or when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. There are certain deeds of charity we should do in private, not be like the Pharisees and, you know, toot a horn and tell everybody what we're doing. It takes wisdom to know what's the difference between letting your light so shine before men that they would see them, and on the other hand, doing certain things in private so people don't see it. So Jesus said, your heavenly Father sees it in secret, and he will reward you one day. It takes wisdom to know the difference. Well, we've ended a little earlier tonight as we've gone through these verses. And so you may want to read ahead next week as Paul now gives some applications for bondservants and some other miscellaneous applications. Let's pray. Father, we've had a full meal tonight as we've studied your word. It's very practical to us. Thank you that it encourages, it humbles, it challenges, it enlightens, and it's food for our soul. So feed us from tonight's portion, in Jesus' name. Amen.